And in 2 Corinthians 4, I only want to read two verses here this morning. And what I want to do is really go through more of an application of these first two verses as the Lord has ministered them to me. And hopefully they will be strengthening and encouraging to us in the midst of perilous days that we're living in our own nation. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You'll recall that Paul was under attack in this church, and these opponents of his, these super apostles they were claiming themselves to be, were pulling the church's loyalty away from the Apostle Paul. Now, the reason why that is so crucial is because to turn away from the Apostle Paul was to be turning away from the gospel itself. Not that Paul was the gospel, but that Paul possessed the gospel. He preached the gospel. He lived out the gospel. Everything about him was totally consumed with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so to reject Paul as God's apostle, as God's messenger, was to reject Christ himself. And that's exactly what was happening here at the church at Corinth. They were turning away from the Lord to the things of man. They did sound full of wisdom. It sounded right. It looked right. It even was bright and pleasing to one's ears, but it was still human wisdom and not the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes in and compares the ministry that he has with the ministry of Moses. Moses evidently was being proclaimed by these super apostles, specifically perhaps the Ten Commandments, since that is mentioned. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious. So he specifically picks that up out of the account in Exodus chapter 32 through 34. Now what we've learned here is that we are not under that Mosaic covenant. We are under the what kind of covenant? I'll give you a clue. It's not the old covenant. It's the new covenant. And he says that specifically in verse 6 of chapter 3. God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. And that New Covenant is, in summation, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the New Covenant. It's not just that he ratifies a new covenant. He is the new covenant. And he's the new heavens and the new earth. And he's the new man, the last Adam, isn't he? And he's the one that gives the new birth. Everything's wrapped up in his person to this degree that Paul keeps saying that everything that we have is in Christ. You ever notice that as you're reading down through the New Testament? He'll say, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord. He keeps referring to that type of phraseology. And so we have this glorious working of a new covenant that isn't just words or laws on a stone tablet. They are the Word of God. They are the law of God written where? In our hearts. This is supernatural. This is a rebirth. He mentions that in chapter 3 and verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So in the light of this new covenant, this glorious new covenant that we have the greatest of all hopes, don't we? And we have the greatest of all blessings, and we have the greatest of all promises, so that the result of this, look in chapter 3 and verse 12, is that we don't have to be deceptive in our speech. We can use great plainness of speech. Verse 12, Paul says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, who had the veil over his face. You know, that Mosaic covenant was full of shadows and figures and copies of the heavenly things. And, you know, all this was meant to minister if you could see. But if you couldn't see it, then all you saw was a moral code to live by. And so Paul contrasts two faces. The first face is the face of Moses. And the second face is whose? It's the face of Jesus. And he says that in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, there is freedom from the dominion and condemnation of the law. But we all, with open face, unveiled, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. He actually mentioned this again in chapter 4. Look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light, now watch this, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do you see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul's not contrasting Moses' face and his face. He's contrasting Moses' face, which had to be veiled because the law was condemnation, to the face of Jesus, whose glory, if it you see it, is liberty from the dominion of the law of sin and death. It's a rebirth, isn't it? It's life and life eternal. And it changes us in the very core of our nature. But that understanding is veiled to the Jew. Verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That is the heart of the Jews. The heart of Israel. Their hearts are uncircumcised. And so as they read Moses, I was watching a documentary the other day, and they showed them taking the Torah and the celebration as that Torah was presented. It was a fresh new Torah, and as it was presented, and all the joy and the laughter and all that. And when that Torah is read, they can't see what? They can't see that that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, was temporal. It was temporary. And so as one commentator said, he said, when Israel reads the scriptures in her hardened condition, she stubbornly refuses to go where the biblical text leads. Where does the law lead, if you rightly understand it? It leads to the Messiah. It leads to Christ. It's a schoolmaster that's there supposedly to show us our sinfulness so that we would turn to Him for mercy. And Israel can't see that. And you know what? There's people in good Bible-believing churches, churches that the Spirit of God is working in, and they come and they sit and they hear it and they read it and they might even have devotions, but they don't what? They really don't see it. They don't see where the text is leading them because they don't want to be led there. They don't want to be led to repentance over a sinful lifestyle, behavior, thoughts, actions, being. They don't want to be led to where they have to call out on mercy, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want Him to be Lord over them, Lord and Savior. They would rather call Him Lord, Lord, but not do the things that He says. That's much easier, isn't it? Just to have it on your lips, but not in your heart. And so that goes on today, where people will not go where the text is trying to take them. And brethren, I just want to pause here in our review, and I just want to say to you, you and I need to make sure every day that when we read our Bibles, we are reading exactly what it says and we're understanding where it's supposed to be taking us, and we go there voluntarily. We just go there. We want to be like Peter, who said, "Lord, if we turn away from you, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And so, brethren, we need to make sure that we don't repeat the eternal era of that Jewish nation in relationship to that law. We want, look at verse 16 of chapter 3. It says, "Nevertheless, when it," that is the heart of that Jew, "nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," then what happens? The veil is lifted. A man believes, and then the veil is taken away. The heart turns to the Lord, and then the veil is removed, and he can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we have this wonderful ministry, don't we? Look in chapter 4 and verse 1. When he says, "Therefore, seeing we," what's the verb? "We have this ministry." What ministry does Paul and his apostolic company have? What ministry do we have a stewardship of? Well, it's the ministry, I've already read this, of the new covenant. Is that wonderful or no? That is wonderful. We have the ministry, look at verse 8 of chapter 3. We have the ministry of the Spirit of God. I think that Spirit there should be capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? That you can actually, through the gospel, serve one another by granting the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. We have this wonderful, glorious ministry of the new covenant of the Spirit. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says this, we have this imputed righteousness. He says, "Much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Can you think of anything better than God giving you his righteousness? What if you had to earn it? Could you ever earn it? You could not earn it. You could never do it. You'd have to be God to do that. And in case you're wondering here this morning on whether or not you're God or not, you think you are, but you're not. You're not God. We have this new covenant that writes the law of Christ, the law of love, upon our hearts. We have this ministration of hope that he gives to us. We have this imputed righteousness, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the circumcising of our hearts, the veil being taken away. We have the movement from being in the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have this removal from being under the domination of the law, sin, and death, because the soul that sins shall die, to being under grace. That's amazing, isn't it? Just think, you could be moved from being under the law to being under grace, where there is no law recording right and wrong against you. Blessed is the man, Romans 4 says, to whom the Lord will not impute unrighteousness. That's a blessing, isn't it? And we have this wonderful ministry of liberty. Verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then lastly, and this is amazing, we have in the new covenant this ministry of transformation. Verse 18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed. We are transfigured. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. Can you have a smile about that? Can you have joy in your heart about that? Can that liberate us to open our mouths with great plainness of speech? That should embolden us. all these privileges, all this glory that God has placed in earthen vessels, why can't we tell people about it? Well, I'll tell you why we can't tell people about it. We can't tell people about it, look in chapter 4 and verse 2, because we have not renounced something. We have not renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We've got to renounce things. And we've got to be strengthened in things. And Paul talks about that strengthening. Look in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we don't what? We don't faint. Now, this Greek word has all kinds of different nuances to it, but probably in this context, it probably refers to the fact of shutting down our bold, plain confession of Christ. In other words, we don't faint when it comes to confessing Christ because, why? We have received what? We've received mercy. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that you and I are sitting here solely due to the fact of God's mercy? Do you understand that God owes us nothing? We owe Him everything. We don't deserve to live. We didn't deserve to have all these ages of human history so that people could come to believe, turn from their sin, believe on a coming Messiah. We didn't deserve any of that history. The soul that sins shall, tell me, die. And that's what He told Adam. You're not here this morning because you're more educated than other people, because you're more beautiful than other people. We're here because of the mercy of God. And brethren, it is the mercy of God that He has granted us partakers of the new covenant, given us of His Spirit, imputed His righteousness to us, given us a great hope of the glory of God, as Romans 5 says, taken the veil off your heart so that you can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, liberated us from the law of sin and death, and He is transforming you every day into His image. That's a mercy, isn't it? And brethren, it is this mercy. Look at verse 1 again. It is this mercy that sustains us. Now, I want you to know, I don't know if you can do this in your Bible, but I've done it in mine because chapter 4 and verse 1 and chapter 4 and verse 16 are on the same page in my Bible. He says in verse 1, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. Verse 16, he comes right back to that when he says, for which cause we what? We don't faint. So, brethren, not only does the message of Christ change a person from a sinner into the arms of His mercy and grace, into that new covenant. Not only does it transform the hearer, but it also transforms the speaker. Paul is the one that gave him the gospel, didn't he? But that same gospel that he's proclaiming to other people is also working in whose life? Is working in his life, and what it's doing is it's strengthening and sustaining him, giving him the comfort we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, giving him that comfort of endurance, giving him that comfort of deliverance, giving him that comfort and power of the Holy Spirit so that he can be sustained in his ministry and keep confessing Christ. And so it is these mercies that sustain us as we go through life. And I want you to note in verse 16 that one of the things that threatens us that would cause us to faint is the fact that our physical bodies are decaying, wasting away, and are weak. You see in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man, what? Perish. The word there is decay. Though our outward man is decaying, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And Paul calls this a light affliction. The decay, the weaknesses of our body, the aging, all of these things are things that can cause us to faint in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, brethren, life under the sun. Now, please hear me. I'm going to make a statement and you're going to say, like, well, yeah, duh. But you don't believe it. Every man, every woman, every boy and girl are in the process of decaying right now. Is that right? All right. Now let me tell you something. It's okay. Now America has sold us, in my generation, a bill of goods. It has promised to every American that you will die healthy. That's what they promise. That every one of us has a right to live our lives and to be healthy and to be strong until the day that we're going to die. And the day that we're going to die, then poof, we die. You think people don't believe that? I've had people tell me that. And I've listened to them tell me that, and I said, that's crazy. But I found myself telling me that. I have all kinds of medical issues. None of them are really bad, but they're all decay. They're all withering, and whatever flower I had on this piece of grass has been gone for a while. But every time I feel a nudge and I feel a pain, I say, I can't believe, why is this happening? Like, hey, wake up, you're the pastor, you read your Bible. It says, look at the passage again. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. How often is your outer man decaying? Every day. Oh, my knee. Oh, my ankle. Oh, my arm. Oh, my eyes. I can't see a thing. And one of my eyes is a lazy eye, so if I take off my glasses, you're this way. None of you are focused. I see two of every one of you. It's a good way to multiply your congregation. Brethren, it's okay. You tell everybody you want to go to heaven. How are you going to get there? You're going to wither. But brethren, the glorious thing is that even though this is true for all people, that process of decay to death is for all people. They are bound to the bondages of death and corruption and decay. It's going to happen, and the best you can do is be a beautiful corpse. That's the best you can do with your outer person. And I can assure you that if you're a believer, you really won't care when you see Jesus. But brethren, the important thing is not our outward man, it's our inward man. And not only do believers have that natural decay of withering and wasting away, but we have the glorious knowledge that our inner man is being renewed every day. As our outward man decays, what's supposed to be going on with our inner man? It's being renewed day by day. And God is doing that. And brethren, we have to accept this. We have to understand that life under the sun for all people is a process of decay to death. But as believing people, we also have to understand that the process of ministry is, the Bible calls this, a crucifixion. Paul says in this chapter, look down in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the what? The dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. We have this natural process of decay going on in our bodies, but we got this other thing that's supposed to be going on, and that is we're bearing in this earthen vessel the very death of Jesus. So that our inner man, being renewed every day, can manifest and work out in our life, as he says in Philippians, the life of Jesus. He's not talking about raising the dead and doing miracles. He's talking about the very being of God, love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, endurance, comfort, doing the will of God, all kinds of things like that that are forever. And brethren, we have to accept that this is the way. This is the way of the cross. In order for men and women to have their faith in God and not in human beings, we have to do things God's way, under His covenant, under His methods, don't we? We got to. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, I came to you and there was a demonstration of the Spirit and power so that your faith would not rest in men, but in God. Well, Paul, what did you have to do for that to happen? He says, well, I was with you in fear and trembling and weakness. What? You mean God doesn't choose the beautiful people to carry His gospel? No, He chooses the base things and the weak things and the poor things and the zeros of this world to carry His gospel, doesn't He? People like you and me. Brethren, Paul didn't go to that church at Corinth with great oratory, convincing speeches and papers, convincing words of human wisdom, a polished image, all the cameras clicking, 55,000 photos taken so we can get the right one with the right shine and the right look about it so that it will be attractive to people. Paul rejected all that. He didn't look for beautiful stage work. He didn't look for any of that. He didn't count on his iPhone, his computers. You know what he did? He just told people about Jesus. And they hated him for it. They hated him for it. Now, brethren, that ministry of the gospel is what sustains us. It is looking at those things. Look at verse 18. It is looking at the things which are not seen. That's what sustains us. And so as we go back to chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we don't faint. But what do we do? Verse 2. We renounce. Part of receiving the mercy of God is renouncing other venues to do the work of God. Now I want us to note here in verse 2, the word renounced means to speak away from. It has the idea of turning away from something. We would say that we reject something. That would be like turning away from something. But here he's talking about verbal ministry. He's talking about speaking away from. In other words, in our speech and how we do ministry, we are not embracing hidden things of dishonesty. We are not walking in craftiness. We are not handling the Word of God deceitfully. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 17. He says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, brethren, there is a way to do ministry that is not ministry, but is commonly embraced today. It is a ministry. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 17. I'm just going to pull out some application here. It is a ministry that involves using your Bible. See where it says, we are not as many which corrupt what? The Word of God. It is a ministry that does have a Bible up there. It does have a Bible in their hands. They are proposing to say, I'm giving you what the text is saying. It is a ministry that is insincere. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but out of sincerity, that is a purity of motive. There is ministry that is ill-motived. And you know this. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. Let me word it this way, and I think you'll see it. Can a man preach for money? Is he using the Bible? But what's in his heart? Greed. Covetousness. All right, what is he doing? He's preaching and ministering, hiding his motive. His motive is, in my illustration, his motive is money. Greed. What's he using? He's using a Bible. That's not sincere. As we look in chapter 4 and verse 2, he gives other characteristics of these super apostles. He said, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. In other words, there are things that people hide in their lives because they are ashamed of it. So they hide it. We've had things like that in the history of our church where men said that they were qualified for ministry and then it came out later they were disqualified for ministry. They had hid it. You have things like this. Look in verse 2. Not walking in craftiness. That phrase means to do anything. You'll just do anything to accomplish your purpose. Brethren, that's going on today. And walking in craftiness and doing anything to accomplish a purpose is being done under the guise of evangelism. There has been more damage, in my opinion, under the name of evangelism in Christianity than any other venue. I mean, it's got to be right. We're winning people. This is a man who hides the things that he's ashamed of, who will do anything to accomplish what he wants to do. He is using his Bible, but he's using it for himself. Now follow me. What you're reading in chapter 4 and verse 2 are the dangers and the temptations that are there for a church, a ministry, or an individual believer. The temptation to not renounce. The temptation to use hidden things of dishonesty. The temptation to walk in your own craftiness. The temptation to corrupt the Word of God. Those temptations are constantly with us. They are oppressive dangers that come upon every believer in every church and every individual who's been treasured with the gospel. And folks, let me tell you when those dangers are the greatest. Those dangers in chapter 4 and verse 2 are the greatest when you're fainting. You see that? As we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we don't faint, but we have renounced. Those go together. Not fainting and renouncing go together. And so as a man or a woman, as a believer or a church begins to feel this faint-heartedness, they begin to feel this need to kind of not be so plain spoken in their gospel witness. I mean, we don't have to tell them about hell, do we? We don't have to tell them that they're sinful and they need to cry out for mercy. I mean, if all I got to do is to get them to pray a prayer. When we're beginning to feel the faint-heartedness of this, then we are tempted to embrace the hidden things of dishonesty and walk in trickery, do anything we can to accomplish our goal, and to take God's word and not handle it properly. To use it in a deceitful way. And brethren, these are real threats. Now let me tell you what causes the faint-heartedness here in the context of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And this was an accusation that the super apostles brought against Paul. This may shock you. The accusation was this. Well, Paul, if everything you're saying is so glorious, is it? Then why don't more people embrace it? If what you have is so glorious, Paul, then how come you don't have more people in your apostolic company? How come you don't have more people in the church in the city of Corinth that's embracing this? I mean, brethren, the house churches in that day, scholars tell us, which so could be right or wrong, but one of the bigger houses of rich people who had the courtyard and the house sufficient to be able to house a church like the church at Corinth could only hold, 80 would be a huge number for a house like that, unless you were just some Roman official somewhere and had just acres and mansions. And in case you don't know, Nero did not embrace the gospel. Well, Paul, if your message is so great, then how come people don't accept it? How come they call it this? Remember in 1 Corinthians? How come they say, Paul, what you're preaching, that's crazy, that's moronic, that's foolishness. That's what the world says, right? Or, Paul, how come more Jewish people aren't following you? I mean, it's a Jewish Messiah. Why aren't more Jews following you? Why aren't more Jews accepting this? Well, Paul answers that. He says the gospel is a stumbling block to them. It's a scandal. I was reading the other day that there's strong conjecture that one of the proof texts that Paul used in his ministry before he was saved to persecute believers was the fact that Deuteronomy says that every person that hangs on a tree is cursed of God. And Jesus was hanged on a what? So he's cursed from God, and I got Bible for it. How come more people aren't accepting it? What's the answer, brethren? Can you tell me the answer to that? Do we need to have a committee meeting? And get together and scratch our heads and say, boy, why don't we have more people coming to church? Why don't more people accept the gospel? Why? What do we have to do this? Do we have to have a committee set up for this? Or does the Bible answer it? Well, look at verse 3. What's the first word? But. You see that? It's in contrast. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to people who are what? What's happening? The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving people. They are not believing, and Satan blinds their mind. That's why they don't see it. It's amazing to me that some of the strongest people in Christianity today who say they believe in total depravity of man absolutely throw it out the door when it comes to evangelism. They sit around and say, now how can we reach more people? What can I do? How can I massage my message in order to make it more acceptable to people? Paul wouldn't do that. Paul would not do that to gain a crowd. He would not do that to build his church. He would not. What did he do? What's the word in verse 2? He renounced it. he publicly, adamantly said, no. Now, can we believe the Bible about that? And brethren, I'm going to tell you, from my personal experience in my own life, from my personal experience with other ministers of the gospel, in my personal experience of talking to men of other generations, in my personal experience of reading the commentaries and diaries of men that are now with the Lord and who have been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years, I'm telling you, every minister of the gospel faces this temptation. It can go this way. I quit. Were you ever tempted to quit? I mean, be honest. You can tell me no if you weren't. Were you? Did you hear that? I quit. I mean, if this is the way ministry is going to be, I mean, if I got to die so others can live, if this is the way, and I just forget it. I'll go get another job. I can work 8 to 5. I don't have to be praying. I'd be concerned about a bunch of carnal people. Don't want to follow the Lord. And I'm supposed to pray for them and love them. Forget it. And you laugh, but you do that with one or two people. What if you had a whole church full? And I'm not decrying the people of God. I can't think of a better life than to give your life this way. There's nothing more joyful. How can you say that? Well, I'm looking at things not seen. That means I'm not looking at you. Well, you can say I quit. Is that one thing we can do? Yes or no? You can say that. You say, I quit. I just quit on the church. Forget it. If it's going to be this weak, this bad, this messed up, forget it. I'm out of here. I'll just go live in a cave and have my own spirituality and only have to deal with me, myself, and I. And even then, you won't get along. But brethren, more often what happens is this. We decide to change the gospel message so that lost people will accept it. If they say to me, you know, I'll go out and take a poll of all my neighbors and say, what would you like to see in a church? This happened. They say, well, we don't want long messages. Check. No more long messages. We don't want somebody telling us that we're going to die in our sins and go to hell, okay? We won't talk about hell. I'd like to have more music in the services, okay? We'll have more music. And just go down the checklist of everything they want. And so they designed a church that way. And you know what? They've had up to 5,000-10,000 people come to that church. Is that what we're supposed to do? You think Paul would have said, good job. Or they just do anything. They will do anything to get people under the sound of the gospel. I grew up in an era where, you did all kinds of things. You gave away stuff. You appealed to people's greed, to covetousness, to come to church. We used to do this. We used to say, okay, if you come to our church, then I'm going to eat a goldfish. Well, that's okay. I mean, if they'll come to see me eat a goldfish, but I get to give them the gospel, that makes it okay, right? Paul wouldn't say that. Neither would Jesus. And so they come and, you got all these kids out there saying, man, Mr. Joseph is going to eat a goldfish, and I get this little cracker goldfish. And I say, I didn't tell you what kind of goldfish I was going to eat. Now tell me, is that deceptive? No, tell me, is it? Am I just doing anything to get people into my church? Jesus never did that. And I'm not saying that everybody that does that is doing it and they're false teachers and they're like that. Sometimes we're taught that. Brother, Jesus never did that. Paul never did that. Never. He renounced this. And folks, let me tell you where the temptation really grows. You say, well, I quit, or I'm going to change the message, or here's the third thing sometimes people will do. I'm going to go pastor another church. Now, don't look at ministers like, oh, that's so terrible. You say, well, I'll just go join another church. It's the same syndrome, isn't it? Let me tell you, can I just save you? Grass isn't greener anywhere else. I've said this to myself. I've said this. I say, you know, and say, that's it. Forget it. Well, what are you going to do? Go to another church that has the same problems that you have? Brethren, the problem isn't the pasture. The problem is our heart. Jesus died for us when we were yet enemies. And so, folks, here's what happens. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 17. Real quickly, I want to give you four things that happen when we start feeling this ever-increasing temptation to quit or to move to another ministry or to massage the message to where it's not as offensive. Here's number one. We begin to see, look at verse 17, we begin to see cultural pressures as weighty instead of light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We get our eyes on the culture, we get our eyes on people, and we begin to feel this overwhelming weight. And the more we think about it, the more weighty it seems to get. When in reality, the cultural pressures of life are really light. If you compare your pressures to Jesus's, there is no comparison. Right? Number two, verse 17. We see our troubles and trials as without end. Our light affliction, which is but for a, tell me. Yeah, just a moment, right? We begin to say, you know, my troubles, They're never going to end. Number three, verse 18. We look at what our eyes see and give a human evaluation of it while we look not at the things which are seen. We're reading the newspapers. We're giving weight to all that instead of putting our eyes upon the gospel, upon the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, verse 18. We think that what we see is the way it will always be. We don't know what the future holds, do we? Churches go through ebbs. They increase in attendance. They decrease in attendance. We go through ebbs. Nations go through ebbs. Right? Do you know what's going to happen next week? I don't know what the Lord's going to do with our nation. I know what it deserves. I know what God is merciful. And so, brethren, what happens is we've got to make a choice this morning. I got to make a choice every day. Our church has to make this choice every day. You have to make this choice every day. Will I walk in the way of the cross even if there is no success as you define it? Am I going to do right? Are we to do right? Will I do right though everyone else forsake me? Will I do right if a third of my people leave in church? Dr. Tinetti had to make those decisions. I've had to make those decisions. You have to make those decisions. Am I going to do right and give the gospel to my friend, to my neighbor, to my relative? And I'm going to do it compassionately, and I'm going to do it graciously, and I'm not going to stand up and throw lightning bolts, but I've got to tell them the full thing. I've got to give them the gospel. The biggest scandal today is to say to somebody, are you ready for this? This will chafe you. This is how pervasive this is in our culture. What would you think if I got up to somebody and I said, you know, God hates you? You know, the Bible teaches that God hates sinners. And the Bible teaches God loves sinners. When was the last time you heard God hates sinners? Now, we don't stand up and trumpet that, but brethren, God is not pleased with lost people. And God is not pleased with us in many cases. This is a choice that we're under every day. It's a renewal that we have to have every day. It is murderous to our souls, because if we embrace things of dishonesty, and if we walk in craftiness, and if we handle the Word of God deceitfully to get an end, there are eternal ramifications of this. There's an eternal ramification to our thinking. There's an eternal ramification to our will, our walk, our Bibles, what you embrace and what you avoid. There are ramifications in all those areas if you will not renounce the things of darkness. And basically he's saying that these things of darkness are the wisdom of men. So brethren, let's just sit back, because I know these thoughts go through our minds. Let's just sit back and ask ourselves, all right, should I quit Christianity? The answer to that is what? I shouldn't do that. But neither should you make up a Christianity that fits your lifestyle but isn't biblical. That's the same thing that a pastor does when he massages the message, but it's done on an individual basis. Brethren, we've got to have the gospel work in our lives. And as we receive that mercy, we'll be strengthened. And when you're strengthened at that same instantaneous moment, you're going to have to renounce a certain way of doing ministry, of living your Christian life, of doing church. Which way do we go? We go the way of Christ. We go the way of Christ. And brethren, if people won't receive it, then it's because they can't what? They can't see it. What do they need? They need your mercy. They need your prayers. That their eyes and ears would be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the church needs to be doing. Not trying to come up with sneaky ways to get people in church so that they can hear the gospel. And brethren, for our church to continue, I've said this before to many people, I would rather cease to be an organized church walking in the light of God's Word than to have a big church doing things craftily. Because at the end of the day, that church is wood, hay, and what? And stubble. You get your reward, on earth. You get fiery eyes in heaven. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these words.